Let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the precious gift of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, when we were lost in sin, when we were far from thee, despising the things of God, being drawn upon our own way constantly, you still reached out, cared for us, sent the Lord Jesus to die for our sin. And then, Lord, after you purchased us, you called us to stand up for Jesus, to be soldiers of the cross. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would bless this service, and, Lord, that our hearts would be attuned to the things of God as we gather for worship and around the Word of God. For this we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe. All right, we'll remain seated as we turn to 480, and we'll sing Near to the Heart of God. 480.
There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God.
To the
going to take our psalm books once again, turn 602. Remember back a while ago, we had a couple of months where we did a lot of choruses. This is one of the choruses we did before. For God so loved the world. We'll do this one twice through. Let's go ahead and stand together. As we sing the second stanza, the orchestra will be dismissed back to their seats on the second stanza. So 602, for God so loved the world. We'll do it twice through.
For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son to die on Calvary's tree, from sin to set me free. Someday he's coming back, what glory that will be. Wonderful his love to me.
Once more through.
For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son to die on Calvary's tree, from sin to set me free. Someday he's coming back, what glory that will be. Wonderful his love to me.
Thank you, you may be seated.
The cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one, that silver line. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold. Though often tempted, tormented and tested, and like the prophet, my pillow a stone. And though I find here no permanent dwelling, I know he'll give me a mansion my own. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely, I'm not discouraged, I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion, a harp and a crown. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold.
And so we're going to jump right into things in the Word of God. I'm going to invite you to turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're just going to look at a verse or two, and then we'll be in Genesis the remainder of the message. But we'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Glad to have you out here tonight. I trust you had a great afternoon, perhaps out to eat, perhaps visiting, perhaps resting, and I hope you have a great evening even still tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as you're turning, just a quick story to share. Appreciate, again, many of you prayed. We had a funeral service here for Miss Roberta Lupi. Not all of you knew Miss Roberta. Been a shut-in for quite a few years now, but that was a week from tomorrow, Monday. And so continue to pray for family members and those that were here that heard the gospel and the truths like that. God will continue to work. But it was June. We had Craig Hartman here 2 weeks ago on June the 4th in the evening service. Many of you were here for that. And I received, I think, a text or phone call. I'm trying to remember now. It was either, I believe it was Monday, the next day, Monday, from Roberta's sister-in-law saying that she had not been doing good. She was in the hospital, wanted me to know that and check on her. She'd been having some breathing issues. So I swung up to see her on that Monday, and she was doing a little bit better, they thought. She had had some major breathing issues, oxygen, but she was doing much better. She was no longer on the main ventilator, and had a good conversation with her, talked, and she was fairly chipper, prayed with her, conversed. And then Wednesday, 2 days later, went back up to see her because her sister-in-law had texted me again and said, boy, she took a real turn for the worse. Not sure. Things have changed drastically. They were originally going to be looking at doing some dialysis and thinking she could get home, but things are failing and they're not giving her much chance. So can you come up? She's asking for you. So went back up Wednesday briefly and was able to talk to her a little bit. You could tell a major difference, and she was still able to talk. We chatted just for a minute or two, prayed with her, and as I finished praying, she was sort of sleeping. They'd been putting her on some sedation, and as far as I know, she had never came out of that sedation, and she went home to be with the Lord the very next day, Thursday the 8th. And so we had the funeral service on Monday after the viewing right here. And so appreciate Pastor did a great job, and Nathan filling in there with some music, and Debbie and stuff, and small group, but still, some of you were here. Thank you for coming. And so Wednesday, and I went to the mail to get the church mail on Wednesday, and I'm going through it, and all of a sudden there's a little letter from Roberta Lupi. And sort of just hits you a little bit, and I looked at it. It was dated June the 5th. It was post-dated June the 5th, and her, like quite a few of our shut-ins, are very faithful, and just, I don't open them normally ever. I just give them with Bill. Bill takes care of them. I assume they're normally ties and things. So, but this one I decided I was going to. I sat on a day or two, and I said, you know what, I'm going to open that up there. She went home to be with the Lord, and I'd never opened any of those before, and just there it was. There was her. I have no idea how often she gave, how regularly she gave, any of that stuff. But there she had what I assume was just a normal tithe check from her and a $10 bill. All right, and I didn't see the note. I just looked at it real quick, and then Laura showed me this morning. She had put a note on there about the $10 in cash going towards BBS cookies and snacks. And I thought, wow, isn't that amazing? That's pretty amazing. You know, I appreciate that. And it's not to, you know, she's in heaven now, so she probably didn't know I'm even saying that. But I thought that's a neat testimony for one that could easily, you know, I don't know her financial situation anyway. But I'm sure it would be simple to just sort of not worry about that. But that's between her and the Lord. But she was just faithful there even to the end. I don't know if she stuck that in the mail, if she had it already marked out. Maybe her brother did, because obviously she was in the hospital on that postmark date. So I'm not sure. But I've been to several shut-ins houses, and I've seen there they've got letters and things set out ready to go a week or two in advance on the line. And so just thought that was a neat story, good testimony for Miss Roberta, and glad that she is no longer suffering and in heaven with the Lord, came to know Christ later in life, and continue to pray for family members that perhaps the Lord would be working in their heart as the gospel makes a difference. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Of course, next Sunday night we'll be in opening assembly. Not quite yet, 6:23, but a week from now we'll be getting things ready to go. Folks will be milling around. There'll be some excitement as opening night of Bible school. And so we'll pick up a new series when we get into July. So just going to continue a little bit with the theme of Father's Day today. So I want to read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. We've looked at this recently in light of another message or two, but I want to look at it again just as a jumping off point tonight. We will be in Genesis the remainder of the evening, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 9, written to believers, know ye not, this is something you should know. Paul likes to use that, know ye not. It's used several times even in this very chapter, four times, I believe. Actually, I'm looking now, I have it circled 5 times, all right, in this chapter. Know ye not, do ye not know this truth? You ought to know this, Christian. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, phrase that's referring to homosexuality there, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. You were part of that group there. You were in these sins. This was you. This was all you knew. This was your life. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Aren't you glad for those truths? You were that, but you're not anymore. Similar to Galatians 1, where Paul says as he was saved and beginning to minister that the churches, they had heard about him. They knew his past, oh, Saul the persecutor. Saul the terror, but they said, now we all we know now is, I'm paraphrasing, all right, that's what you used to be, but you're not that anymore, all right, and I want to just speak tonight on maybe an unusual title here, but, all right, fatherly failure need not be final, all right, and I didn't have to look it up to come up with that on Google, all right, fatherly failure need not be final. Whether it be for fathers that are here tonight, fathers that are watching, fathers that could go back and watch this, or fathers-to-be years down the road. Fatherly failure need not be final. The next book, you need not turn there, 2 Corinthians 5:17, a verse most of you know. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Your past does not need to define your future. And so I want to address a couple truths tonight the Lord laid on my heart. Is it possible? I'm sure there are many who would say it's just not really possible to, you know, I'm a father now. Maybe I'm an older father. Maybe my kids are no longer in the home. Maybe they're married. They've got their own children. And maybe I look back now with a lot of regret. Maybe when it's a Father's Day message or a message on the home and the family, I'm filled with sorrow. I'm filled with regret. I'm filled with guilt. I'm filled with, I wish I had. Why didn't I do this? If I'd have known this, if I could go back in time and redo this, maybe I wasn't a believer. Maybe I was a nominal believer. Maybe I was a carnal believer. Maybe I was a weak believer. Maybe I was a believer but caught up in lots of things. And maybe I just wasn't there for the kids. And maybe I was too busy. Maybe I was too harsh. Maybe I let down the guard. I wasn't the leader I needed to be. And now years have passed and now I'm filled with regret. Maybe the kids are doing okay. Maybe they're not. Maybe they're in church. Maybe they're not. Maybe they've abandoned the faith. Maybe they're not. But maybe you believe the lie that, well, it's over, it's too late, they're not in the home anymore, they're teens, it's too late, they're already hardened, you lost them, can't do much with them anymore, and it's over. What good can you do? Maybe it's just too late. I want to address the fact that don't believe that. Fatherly failure need not be final. Even if you were maybe one of those that says, well, I was raised and I didn't have a dad, or I was bounced around, or I was adopted, or foster homes, or stepdads, or parents, and divorces, and unsaved family, and abuse, and alcohol, and I was a mess. And now here I am, and I've got scars, and I try, but I just didn't have a lot to model. And I wasn't raised in church, and so I didn't get a lot of Bible knowledge, and so I was behind the eight ball. And now I hear all this stuff, and I wish I knew it, but it's, I don't know. You know, maybe it's just too late. Why even try? Well, I want to share two stories. One, a personal story, and then one I'd like to look at a Bible character in the book of Genesis. Fatherly failure need not be final. First of all, I want to use a personal illustration, my own dad. As far as I know, other than my own family. The only person here maybe that had met my dad would be Jackie that I know of. All right, and even then, I don't know that she knew him well. Maybe, perhaps, a little bit over the years as my parents would come to Asheville or do different things as she was in the church and the youth group there. But I want to share just a quick illustration of my dad here. So I preached my dad's funeral almost 3 years ago in August, and I used a lot of this in preaching that and giving the background, because when you have a funeral, folks are coming out. And there was a large number there at Faith Bible, different folks in church, people we knew, even some folks from he was in the reserves with, and even back before he was saved, and, you know, folks are giving testimonies. But you have a short period of time to summarize a person's life and share the gospel. And so the Lord had laid some things on my heart. So I'm going to give you a quick synopsis there on this Father's Day. So my dad's name was Charles Ross. He was a junior, but everybody called him Chip Boyer, what he was known for. So he was born April 1st, April Fool's, 1942. That was during World War II. So his dad was in the military. His dad was in the war. His dad didn't come home. My grandpa, who I never met, came home when he was two. That's the first time my dad met his dad, so he was scared, all right? Didn't know who this guy was, all right? That came home. It took him a while to get used to him. And so my dad grew up on a farm, had two sisters. My dad grew up in an unsaved family. My grandma and grandpa never knew the Lord, as far as I know. His oldest sister is still alive, lives in Florida, unsaved. And his middle sister did receive Christ as Savior probably late in life, and we praise the Lord for that. But I would call my dad's parents' family a light religious family, very lightly religious, a Lutheran, if anything at all. Of course, down in that area, Lancaster County, Lebanon County, Dauphin County, it's a lot different than up here. As I was just down there looking at churches, a lot of the Church of the Brethren, Mennonite, Amish, a lot of Lutheran, Pennsylvania, Dutch, German. And so my dad then went to the Lutheran church in Hummelstown, right outside Hershey, but very nominal. He was younger, did a lot of the things you're supposed to do there, but that was about it. He was into hot rods and cars and engines in the 50s and 60s, and he was a good athlete. He was excellent basketball and tennis, all right. And he met my mom, and they married when my mom was 19. My dad was 21. February 8th, 1964, my dad was in the reserves, and they had to sneak in the wedding and quick get a honeymoon, so they went to the Poconos, all right. The Poconos, it was a 1 week in between, if you go back and look in between, some big-time blizzards, all right. And so they snuck in a quick honeymoon there. Dad went back to the reserves. My mom, though, grew up in a Methodist home. Methodist family in Hummelstown. Saved family. What a difference. Some of you may have families like that. Two different branches. What a difference between my mom's side of the family, which knew Christ, and my dad's side of the family, which did not. All right? And so I was, as a kid, my sister raised in a Methodist church. I don't remember, and again, we were there till I was about 8 or 9. So I don't remember going on Wednesday nights. We may have. I doubt it. They may not even have a service Wednesday nights. I don't remember going on Sunday nights. We may have. All I remember is we just went Sunday school Sunday morning, like many, unfortunately, today. That was it. We just went Sunday morning. All right. My grandparents were there, my aunt, different people. It was, you know, family was there. And we went to that church, all right. But my mom really began to grow in the Lord. My mom began to attend a ladies' Bible study. It had nothing to do with her church. A friend had invited her to a ladies' Bible study once a week in Middletown. I don't remember where it was. And the lady that taught it was Luella Keener. Now, Mrs. Keener was a master teacher. Mrs. Keener was a veteran missionary. The Keeners had come off the field. They were part of Mount Calvary. And she was she was a teacher by trade, and she was a teacher until she died. She did many teaching classes at our church in the evenings for people. They would do a class, learn how to teach, and wow, she was excellent. My mom began to attend that, really began to grow. Mom began to grow. Dad was in the business. Dad was a businessman. Dad was with several businesses. Dad had gotten into some, at the time he thought he was saved, he got in some unequal yokes with businessmen. They started several businesses, and Dad was vice president. He was on the road all the time, conventions, you name it. A lot of the people in their businesses, Community World, Best Line, were from New Jersey, New York. I found something the other day. I found a thing. I was going through the files, and all these people are under him, and they're from Dunmore and Nanticoke and Kingston and Wilkes and places I'd never even heard of before when I was a kid. I was like, whoa, what in the world? And they were all from up there. And so he was in that, but that went under. Things happened, blah, blah, blah. Dad's goal was just to make a lot of money, be successful. He was living for the money, $1 million, wanted to be successful, was on the road a lot. He was a good dad. He was a good dad. He wasn't a godly dad. He was a good dad. Spent time with us, taught us the work ethic and honesty and integrity and value and take care of things and all those good things that you can do even as a lost person. And Mom began to grow. Something happened. I was too little. They left the Methodist church. I think years later I found out that even in the 70s, the Methodist church at that time was going liberal. There were some issues even with, I think, abortion and things, and apparently they met and they decided to leave, and they began to attend a fundamental Bible preaching, strong missions-minded preaching church in Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania, called Mount Calvary. It wasn't Mount Calvary Bible, it wasn't Mount Calvary Baptist, it was just Mount Calvary, all right? And we began to go there. I was in the second, third grade. And they happened to have a Christian school. And mom really began to grow, all right? Dad, you know, he came, he went, those kind of things, all right? Mom began to grow, but mom was the spiritual leader in the home. Mom initiated family devotions. Mom initiated going to church, all right, in the evenings, all right. Dad was there working it wasn't a big deal. And I can remember many times doing stuff with Dad, and we'd get back late. Oh, we're not going to church. Oh, yeah, we're hot and sweaty. We were out riding moped or riding bike or playing. We won't go tonight. No big deal, all right. Mom was the one that initiated prayer. Mom did all those kind of things. Dad was, he was still into business and working and just staying busy, all right. Although we did a lot of things together. My dad spent a lot of time with us, but, not really a spiritual leader. And Dad did begin attending a beginner's class, foundations class at Mount Calvary, taught by Malin Fry. That's Jim Fry's dad, all right? Malin was another master teacher, a strong Christian, began to teach his classes. My dad was in that class in his 30s to late 30s. He realized, I'm not saved. I'm not saved. I thought I was saved. I was religious, Lutheran. I went through and did stuff as a kid, but he began, as they were teaching, he realized he was not saved and trusted Christ as Savior in his late 30s. All right, my dad's 30 years older than I. All right, so late 30s, and even then, made a difference, but didn't really take off. All right, didn't really take off. Mom was still the spiritual leader. We're going to do family devotions. Gray, Mom, I'm praying. Mom was the leader. Mom initiated, we asked Dad, we're going to church, maybe we'd get out of it, maybe not. Mom, we're going, maybe you know what that's like, all right? And began to grow. Now, during most of my teen years and high school years, had a good, semi-good relationship with Dad, but still, Dad was fairly non-spiritual, though he was growing and things like that. And graduated 1990, I went off to Bible college, all right? And Dad began to grow, though, really began to grow in his 50s and 60s. When he was 50s and 60s, all right, I was in college in my 20s, and a couple things happened. My mom got thyroid cancer when I was in college, and I was in college for most of that, so I wasn't back home, and so that was a little bit of a test and a trial. I think that caused Dad to get a little more serious about the things of God and softened him up a little bit, and things like that. Could definitely notice a difference when I was about a senior in college. Dad wasn't quite like he was growing up, as harsh and maybe as critical and as just not as gruff and as rough. It seemed he had a more interest in the things of God, more approachable. And again, I wasn't the kid I should have been. I'm not blaming my dad on that. I was rebellious, did my own things. But Dad really began to grow. Now, at that time, of course, I was out of college. We were engaged, and we were, again, in the South for years. And so, just see my parents, they'd come down. But Dad really began to grow as he was older. He began attending church faithfully, all services, all right? Began to really grow. Began to grow and mature in the Lord. Began to sit, take notes, lead devotions, those kind of things. Became a deacon. That was a big step for my dad. Became a deacon. Wow. Became a treasurer of the church, handling the finances. Became the mission director of all the missions. Had a good relationship with Craig Hartman and his wife. Went on a mission trip up to New York and Nova Scotia and a couple places. My dad never did that kind of stuff. All right. And all that. Helped plant some other churches. They were asked to be seed families for at least two or three other churches. Dad was an elder in several of those different kind of things. And so, Dad began to be looked at in his 60s and even early 70s. As a wise man of God, as a man that would get wise counsel from, would occasionally teach a Sunday school class, which he would never have done before, even filled in occasionally for the youth group teen Sunday school class in his 60s, and what, I'd never do that. All right, began to become a leader in the things of God, began to be wise, began to influence his children and especially his grandchildren, because at the funeral, I got a little bit of kick out of all the grandkids coming up and talking about how wonderful and soft and kind and great Gramps was. And I get up and say, that's great, but you didn't know him growing up, all right? And I said, no, I'm glad for that. I'm glad for that, that people can change. And you saw him maybe as a grandpa, not as a little kinder to the grandkids, a little softer, a little gentler. And that's great. And I wasn't saying that in any anger or bitterness. I just saying, I'm glad Dad changed. You saw a little different side of him all those years. And you saw him, and you saw him meet your needs and meet your needs if you were in ministry. And you saw that he began to invest in his children and grandchildren with his money. And they supported, my mom and dad supported missionaries outside of the church for lots of money on their own. All right, things they never used to do. But Dad began to soften in his character. Dad would initiate devotion. We go on family vacations. Guess what? He could send you in the mail a month ahead of time. Here's the schedule. Here's the devotions every night. Here's in charge of every devotions every night. We're going to church or we're not. What? What? Is it possible to change as you get older? It is possible to change for the things of the Lord. It is possible to influence. It is possible to change in your character, to influence your children and grandchildren with the Lord. And I'm glad that Dad, and you say, well, that's just because when you get older, those things happen. Well, it sometimes does. It doesn't always. My dad passed away in August of 2020. We were in North Carolina. It was during COVID. In fact, we were just coming off 2 weeks of COVID quarantine. And Mom called and said, I think your dad's passed away. I said, no, what? What are you talking about? I just think I just talked to him yesterday. She goes, no, he mowed the grass and he was sitting on his chair and I was going to wake him up. It was time to go to the doctor's appointment. He's having some challenges. I said, Mom, come on, are you sure? And I mean, that, you know, you're talking to your mom on the phone. I'm 500 miles away. That was an interesting, traumatic time. But sure enough, he passed away, sitting in the chair, and it was in heaven. And so I made arrangements, fly up there quickly. And that was, again, that was an interesting week because that was the week we were coming up here for our first visit. All right. So that was a very interesting, emotional, traumatic week here as we came up, and then they came up and preached the funeral and come up here. And wow. But looking back, you can see what God did. And I'm thankful that I can use my dad as an example of one who changed much later in life, despite Dad did not have a Christian home, did not have Christian parents, did not go to Christian school, was not raised faithfully in church, and really didn't have any Bible background for years. And his goals were very worldly oriented. They were just the goals of the world, you know? And yes, in the scheme of things, he would be like many men today. He was a good dad. He was hard when he needed to be hard. He spent a lot of time with us, something a lot of the dads didn't do. A lot of memories of doing things with Dad that the other dads didn't do. Spent a lot of time, but it wasn't a lot of the spiritual impact when I was growing up. And again, some of that was me, keeping the distance, being rebellious, not wanting to learn, giving him a hard time, being disobedient. But I'm thankful that a lot of that was resolved and that Dad made a difference. So I want to look at one Bible character now. We could look at quite a few. That made a great difference as an older father who we would look at and say, this guy was a disaster, a failure, a miserable example of any kind of a dad, and there's no way he would ever change. Now, I would like us to look at the Old Testament Bible character in Genesis, the man named Jacob. Let's go to Jacob. Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, first book of the Bible. First book of the Bible, Genesis 25. We're only going to do a very fast, quick survey of Jacob. We could spend many weeks and months studying his life, and it's certainly a worthwhile study, but tonight we're just going to really look at one or two main truths right here. For those who have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, if you've ever gone to the back, they do have some character studies in the back, and they have an interesting one on Jacob. Let me read you what it says a little bit about Jacob in the back of the Thompson Chain. It says, Jacob, the supplanter, transformed into Israel, the Prince of God. Perhaps no other Bible character represents more fully the conflict between the lower and higher nature than that does of Jacob. Beginning on the downgrade, at times it reaches glorious heights only to sink again into the sordid struggle for gain. But it emerges at the very last upon the plane of triumphant faith. No devout reader who studies the history of this man's career can doubt that he was a chosen instrument of God in spite of all of his weaknesses. And then they have a chart, looks like a roller coaster at Knoebels, all right? Highs and lows of Jacob's life. That may be your life. A lot of people are on that roller coaster of a spiritual life. It's all highs and lows, all right? And Jacob had a lot of highs and lows. It didn't look like one that would be finished strong, but he did. And so I want to just look at Jacob's life and looking at that example that fatherly failure need not be final. Think about it. Let me give you a quick synopsis of this man, Jacob. Jacob, perhaps as the Jews would say, Jacob. Deceiver, supplanter, heel catcher, all right? Now, deceived and tricked his own brother to get the birthright. Tricked and deceived his own dad as he listened to mom for the blessing. Left and took a journey. Made some conditions with God when God appeared to him. said, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. Fell in love at first sight with a young lady who was beautiful looking. Didn't pray, but just fell in love with her. He thought he was pretty tricky, but he met someone even trickier, Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban was a gold medal and tricky, all right? And Jacob couldn't even come close to him. And he was tricked, had to marry the sister. Then he married the sister. He's got two wives. Then the two wives are complaining and arguing. His wife that he was tricked, he didn't love. She had many children. He didn't love them. He showed favoritism to Rachel, the younger wife, but she was barren, didn't have children. The sisters argued. There was fighting, dysfunction. They each gave a handmaid to him, as the culture did, sort of like Sarah and Hagar. He had more children. There's four different mothers, one father, dysfunctional family. When it's all over, there's 13 kids. 12 boys, one girl. The oldest, Reuben, was a fornicator who had immoral relations with one of his handmaids, one of the mothers. Levi and Simeon, numbers 2 and 3, got angry because Dinah, the daughter, was defiled sexually when she went to a Canaanite city. They were enraged and murdered the entire city. Judah, the fourthborn, married a Canaanite woman, had three sons who were evil, two who were so evil God killed them, and then had immoral relationships with the daughter-in-law and had two twins. We're just getting started. You say, what a messed up home. Well, there's no way. The kids, he played favorites with Joseph, the favorite one. His favorite wife, Rachel, died giving birth to Benjamin. He's left with 13 children, an infant. The only wife he loved is gone. He's got three other wives, if you want to call them that. The boys hate each other. There's all kind of dysfunction and arguing. He shows favoritism to Joseph. The brothers hate him. The brothers are wicked. They put him in a pit. They sell him as a slave. They turn around and trick Dad and deceive him for over 20 years. He lives with the lie that his son was killed. And he blames himself because he's the one that sent him out to find out his brothers. And for 20-plus years, he's a bitter, old, broken, sad man who's never smiled. Would you have given up on Jacob? Would you have said when he's around 100, there's no way he'd ever make an influence in his boys? I mean, he wasted it. He was a terrible dad. He wasn't even really a dad. His boys didn't even like him. He was a fake. He was a failure. This is washed up. Give up, Jacob. It's too late. Aren't you glad that God never says it's too late? We're introduced first to Jacob, chapter 25. He had good stock, didn't he? Grandpa was Abraham. His father was Isaac. His mother was Rebecca. Rebecca becomes pregnant. She has twins. Bible says in Genesis 25:25, and the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau, which means red. And after that came his brother out. These are twins. And his little hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob, heel catcher. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare him, 60 years old. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he'd eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And we can go on. We're only going to do a quick look at that there. Twin brothers. Esau, that long line of rebels. All right? You see in the Bible, the ungodly seed. The Cains, the Esaus, the Absaloms, the rebels. All right? Don't have anything to do with God. People of the world, Jacob in the line of the godly, though at the point here we wouldn't say he was godly. He's that great mixture, as we said, as the Bible, the Thompson chain, that great mixture of the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, between, hey, praise God, he wanted the birthright and the blessing, but he went about it the wrong way. But he wanted the spiritual things, but he wanted to do it his own way. And you see the constant battle between flesh and surrender. I'm going to do it my way, God. And you read through his life, and if you've never read through it, I'd encourage you to do so. And it's back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Chapter 26 here is where they deceive Isaac, trick him. He acts like he's the brother and lies and deceives and gets the blessing. And by the way, it was coming to him anyways, wasn't it? God had prophesied that. He told the parents he was going to, the younger, not the elder. Nobody trusted God. It's a picture of a home that nobody did what was right. Isaac didn't do right. Rebecca didn't do right. The boys didn't do right. They all did it their way. And he had a messed up home. And by the way, that'll always mess your home up when you do it your way. You think, I got this. I don't need the Lord. And so you see all of this. Mama says, I'm going to send you. Hey, you better go live with my brother Laban. Your brother's ticked off. He said he'll kill you. Esau has sworn, I'm going to kill my brother once dad dies. Isn't it amazing sometimes in the Bible, especially in Genesis, there's several men that think they're going to die, and they don't die for 20, 30 years. Isaac doesn't die. He's still alive years later, all right? They think they're done, but they're not. And he goes away, and he is gone for 20-some years. He never does see his mother again. She never sees her son again. He is gone, and what happens as he's gone? God appears to him, chapter 27. Let's take a look at some things here. I'm sorry, chapter 28. We're going to move pretty quick here. Chapter 28, he makes that long journey by himself. First time maybe he's been away from home. Long journey to a place he's never been to try to find Uncle Laban. And as he goes, that's that famous story often you teach in Sunday school, the ladder, the vision of the ladder. Ladder up and down to heaven and angels up and down in chapter 28, verse number 12. And God comes to him in verse 13. And behold, the Lord, I'm in chapter 28, verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it to thee and to thy seed. And he gives a great blessing there. The same blessing he gives to Abraham and to Isaac in verses 14 and verse 15. I'm with you. I will keep thee. I will bring you back into this land. I will not leave thee. Wow, what a promise. Jacob, at the end of the chapter, he comes back with a vow, but it's a conditional vow. Verse 20, if God will be with me. Didn't God say he would be? If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, then, he basically says, then I'll, a lot of us do that. All right, God, now you do this, this, and this, then I'm yours. You change, you know, and so he makes him, you see, he's very weak. He's very fleshly. In chapter 29, he finally comes to the town. He sees Rachel. He falls in love with her. She is beautiful. Was that the one for him? We don't know. He never prayed. He just went with his emotions. Pick it up in chapter 29, verse 16. 29:16, and Laban, 29, verse 16. 29:16, and Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, just the idea there is more plain. But Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel. Did he really love her? He just met her. He just comes in after an exhausting several-month journey. He finally finds family. He sees a relative and he's, oh, I love you. All right. That's a Hallmark movie just waiting right there. I love her. Does he love her? I don't know about that. He certainly is infatuated with her. And it says, verse 18, he loved her and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. The idea there is he has no money. He has no job. He has no dowry. He's just simply saying, I will. Here's what I'm willing to do. I'll work for you. No wages. Okay. Laban said, okay, that's fine. I'll give it to you. You're a family member. We're related. In verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but for a few days for the love he had to her. But you know what happens? Uncle Laban's pretty tricky. And on the evening of the wedding, the woman is veiled completely there with modesty. And boy, you know, whoa, the whole wedding's over. Everything's over. The act of marriage consummate wakes up. What? All right. That's in the deep Hebrew there. That's not Rachel. That's Leah. What? He gets angry. Uncle Laban says, oh, I'm so sorry. I forgot to tell you how we do things around here, traditions in this part of the land. All right. What? And it's a messed up thing. Getting no prayer, no seeking God, all living by emotions and feelings. And it just continues. Leah, now he's got two wives. They're sisters. Oh, my goodness. He doesn't love Leah in any way. How do we know that? Look later in chapter 29. Leah, though, God begins to bless Leah with children. I might have jumped the chapter. I'm not a chapter there. All right. When Leah begins to have children here, you can see look at what she says in verse 32. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. This is the firstborn. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. She knows he doesn't love him. He just was thrown in the deal. She was used. Maybe he'll love me now. Nope. Has four sons in a row. All right, man, he doesn't really, it was trickster. He doesn't really have any affection for her. His love is for Rachel, but Rachel, chapter 30, has no children. And so she begins, and there's fighting and instructure, and she says, take my handmaid. And then Leah says, you take my handmaid. And now we've got all these children and different mothers, and everybody knows who he really loves and shows favoritism to, and the boys are neglected, and the daughter's neglected, and you see no spirituality at all from dad, father, in any way. He's a failure. He's worthless. His kids are out of control. They have no relationship with him. Finally, the only one that he really loves is Joseph, born from the wife he loves, Rachel. That's the only one he shows affection. That's the only one he spends time with. That's the only one he does anything with. And the kids know that, and the other ladies know that. And it's terrible. And all kind of things happen. And finally, after 20-some years of being tricked by Laban and having his paycheck changed 10-plus times and problems and infrastructure, he says, it's time to go back home. And they head back home sort of secretly at first, and then eventually Laban traces them down. They make a covenant. Rachel steals dad's idols. You can't make this up. She takes dad's idols, graven images, lies about them. They have it secretly. Oh, my goodness. And as they're headed back home, he gets word that Esau is coming to meet him. Hasn't seen his brother in years. Last time he saw him, brother said, you're dead, man. I'm going to kill you. I'll never forget what you did to me. Oh, my goodness. God is bringing Jacob to a point of either surrender. Oh, my goodness. He gets word, chapter 32, that his brother is coming. His brother's got 400 or 500 men with him, armed men. Uh-oh, he thinks he's going to get revenge. This is going to be terrible. We come to one of the first great crises in Jacob's life where he begins to change. It's the night before he's going to meet his brother. Now, there's no Facebook to check to see if his brother's changed. There's no text message or emails. He has no idea. Last time he saw, he never was on good conditions with his brother. His brother wouldn't forget. And so what happens at the end of chapter 32? We have something happens. Verse 24. Jacob was left alone. Isn't that oftentimes where God gets a hold of you? It's just you. It's just you, and you got to figure out what's going on. He's left alone. He's in great turmoil. He can't sleep anyways. He doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. His brother could get revenge. He could be killed. He's thinking only of himself. We'll see exactly what he does with his children. It's sad. His wives. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go. He being the angel of the Lord, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he, Jacob, said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And he, this would be the angel of the Lord, said, what is thy name? Now that's important. What is your name? You see, when he says his name, that's going to sum up who he is and his character. Is he going to admit that? My name is Jacob. Jacob, Jacob, heel catcher, deceiver, trickster. That's the story of my life. I've lived my entire life, me. My ways, my wits, my trickster, the things I can do, it's all been my way, and it's been a mess. My name is Jacob. Verse 28, and he, the angel of the Lord, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. Well, what's your name? And he said, wherefore it is that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, the rest of that story tells you from that moment on, the rest of his life, Jacob walked with a limp. His hip was disjointed. The rest of his life, he walked with a limp as a reminder of that. Always had that limp. Always had that limp. Now, that's one of the turning points. Oh, he's not there yet, but that's a turning point in his life. He has an encounter with God. The idea here is he finally surrenders. He finally yields his flesh. He finally admits, this is who I am. This is who I am. And God says, well, that's not who you're going to be. I'm changing your name. You're going to be Israel. You're going to be a prince with God. God's not finished with you yet. Now, what happens in the next chapter? It's not a fun story here. He sees Esau coming. He thinks he's out for blood. You know what he does? Look what he does. This shows his favoritism, verse 1, chapter 33. He divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. There's the four mothers. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, their first. And then Leah and her children, and then Rachel and Joseph. Hey, if anybody's going to get killed, guess who's going to get it first? I have no love for them. They're not. What do you think they thought of that? You're right at the front. If anybody can escape, it's going to be Rachel, me, and Joseph. You're not really that important to me. You're not valuable to me. How do you think the kids like that? You think that scarred the children? You think they understood what Dad was doing? Now, miraculously, Esau was fine. He'd forgiven. God had blessed him, even though he was a fleshly man, not a believer. He says, oh, it's fine. It's all forgiven. No problem. And the meeting doesn't go as Jacob thinks. Goes well. Everybody's fine. They leave. No hard feelings. Wow. But there's more disaster. Chapter 34, his daughter gets defiled. They murder the inhabitants of the city. Chapter 35, we come to the second big event in his life. Now, Jacob's an old man now, folks. He's an old fellow now. He has 12 children. Benjamin's about to be born. God tells him, look at chapter 35, verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. That's back where you were when you were young. That's where the ladder was, the vision. That's where I first appeared to you. Go back to Bethel. Go up there and dwell there. Make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, unto all that were with him. Remember now, fatherly failure is not final. Here's a man that for most of his life has had no spiritual influence on anybody in his home, much less any relationship with God himself. But God's beginning to break the things open as he confronts Jacob's failures and sins, and Jacob's beginning to yield. And notice what he says in verse 2, to all of his household. That's his boys. Many of his boys are married, family, could be servants. Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise. Now, why didn't he say that years ago? Let us arise and go up to Bethel, house of God. And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods, the idols which were in their hand, and all their earrings, interesting, that was tied in with pagan worship, which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them and dug it underneath the oak which was by Shechem. Jacob's going to return to where he was supposed to be. And you know what? There's still a lot of tragedy. Rachel dies later in that chapter, giving birth to Benjamin. His favorite wife dies right there. Oh, that's terrible. He's left with a little baby infant. Joseph and Benjamin, the only two he really loved. All right, chapter 36, Esau. Chapter 37, we come to Joseph. We know that story well. We must hurry. We have just a few minutes. You say, well, I know, but still, things were improving here. He's done a little bit better. But you know what? When you get to 37, he's still only showing really any favoritism and fatherly instincts to one person, Joseph. Joseph is 17. He wears the coat of many colors. The brothers hate him. The brothers are evil. You know most of that story. I'm going to pass through that very quickly. And they throw him in a pit. They sell him as a slave. He's bought by Potiphar. They go home and they deceive their own dad. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That shall he also reap. That shall he also reap. You deceived your brother, you deceived your father, now you're getting deceived. And what do they tell him? They come back and say, Dad, we found this coat. Chapter 37, verse 31. Hey, Dad, maybe they didn't even call him Dad. Hey, Jacob, that's usually what you call him. No, he's not Dad. Hey, we found this. I don't know what it is. Do you recognize it? You know, they'd cut it up, made it dirty, put blood on it. I don't know, we found this out there. We don't know. Notice what they said in verse 32. We don't know if it's your son's coat or not. Not our brother. I don't know. It could be his. I don't know. And he knew it and said, it's my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon him and mourned for his son many days. And all of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And for over 20 years. Can you imagine that? How long have some of you lived with some things? There's people today that there's some sins you've not told one soul. Not anybody has any idea it's in your past. I hope you've got it covered with the blood, but maybe not. For 20 plus years, no one tells Dad the truth. No one cracks, no one breaks, no one yields. Dad is miserable. He won't smile. He blames himself. He's the one that sent his son to go find the brothers. And he lives with that guilt and the scars. And I would say for 20 plus years, he wasn't a father in any way. He just had given up living, though he was still living, while God is doing a work with Joseph down in Egypt. And you have to read the entire story, but let's go and wrap it up here. I've got 4 or 5 minutes. What about the end of the story? There is no hope for a man like this. This man hasn't done anything. I mean, this man is just give up. Quit. Retirement home. There's not one chance your boys will ever forgive you and change. You can have no influence on them. They will never forget what you did. Could he believe that? He had no scripture to turn to. He didn't get to turn to 1 Corinthians 6. He didn't get to read a lot of the verses we get to read. He didn't get to go to Psalms. He didn't have a lot of Bible characters he could look up to and say, well, he changed, I can change. He lived with that guilt, but you know what happened finally through one of the great stories in the Bible of what God does through Joseph and Joseph testing his brothers and seeing if his brothers have changed and learning out really what had happened, the truth, for after all, no one had ever told him why his dad never came for him. No one ever told him, why didn't dad come for me? I thought dad loved me. He never heard the lie. So Joseph puts his brothers through tests to draw out the truth. He finds out his dad is alive. He finds out his brother's alive. He finds out over a series of time and years that this is the lie that they told, and that his dad did not know that, and his dad still does not know that. And he found out his brothers are dealing with guilt for 20 years plus they've been dealing with it, and they're blaming each other, and they're saying, God's getting back on us. And finally he reveals himself, and they're stunned and shocked and amazed. They can't even speak. And he says, go tell dad. In fact, I want you to do more than tell dad. I want you to bring dad back. I want you, all of you, to come to Egypt and live here. Whoa. Boy, we're talking about a dramatic scene. Finally, they tell him, and he doesn't believe it. He basically thinks they're lying. He says, don't do that. Look at the end of chapter 45:27. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now notice what he said. I'm just going to see him and then I'm going to die. God said, no. No, that's not what's going to happen. All right. Chapter 46, verse 1. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. You're not going to see him offering sacrifices for years. His spirit is revived. He's excited to see that son he thought was lost. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Wow. Can't read a lot of this without getting pretty emotional. Whoa, man, that's amazing. It's powerful. The reunion of father and son is very emotional. We won't even read that, all right? And how they saw each other and wept and wept and wept and wept. Wow. Whew. And Joseph basically said, Jacob basically, I'm good now. I'm fine. God says, no, it's not over yet. You've still got many more years. You still got children and grandchildren. God's work. And by the way, God was working all this time in his son. Oh, Judah makes a tremendous change. Judah becomes the chosen one from which the Messiah comes. All right? The boys change. Maybe not all of them, but they change. And they move. And you know what happens? You say, well, how old is him? How old is Jacob? Chapter 47, verse 8. You're not the only one that asked that. When Joseph brought his dad to see Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, how old are you? You might think that's rude to ask that. But I'm convinced by reading the scriptures that this is a very young Pharaoh. This could be a teenage Pharaoh. You go back and read this. It's very likely because he looked at Joseph as his father. And a teenager would ask that, whoa, how old are you? And Jacob's not really offended. He says in verse 9, well, let me tell you, I look a lot older. And by the way, sin and grief will do that to you. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. I'm 130. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life have been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Oh, I'm 130, and I look every bit of it. And it's been a long, hard 130 years. And it's all basically because of me. I've tried to do it my way for so long. I have been reaping what I sowed. I have not attained close to my father, Isaac, or Abraham. But God has me here. And by the way, he's going to live another, 17 years, 18 years? Enough to influence his boys who are older and his boys' boys and daughters to be a grandpa. God's not finished with him. God revives him. God uses him. I want to finish with this and we're done. You say, well, that's nice, but what else? Hey, can I remind you that Jacob is in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And the only reason he's in the Hall of Faith is nothing that has been done in his first 145, 147 years. It's when he's at the very end of his life and he knows he's about to die, chapter 48, and he brings in Joseph, and Joseph has two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he brings them into old Grandpa. And Grandpa can barely see, and Grandpa's about to die. And he says, I want Grandpa to bless them. And the Bible records in Hebrews and here what he does. And God puts that in the Hall of Faith. Wait a minute. An old man who was a failure for most of his life. And yet at the very end of his life, God said, I'm not done with you. Not only have I changed your name from heel catcher trickster to Israel, you have an impact on your sons and your sons' sons. And the Bible says, I will not read this story, I hope you're familiar with it. When he does it, he switches his hands. The right hand is the hand of blessing. And he switches hands and he puts the right hand on the younger son and the left hand on the older son who should get the birthright. And Joseph at first says, no, Dad, you can't see, that's not right. And Jacob says, no, I know exactly what I'm doing. This is exactly as God has done it. And I'm going to do that. Wow. And God records that in the Hall of Faith, that Jacob did that in faith, trusting God, telling him to do that, and putting the blessing on the younger, not the older. We finish with his life, Genesis 49, and our time is up. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Wow. What a scene. The last of the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does God always say that? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's an interesting study. Why not just the God of Abraham? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a very particular reason for that. And now it's Jacob. The day he will die is right here. He gathers up one final strength. God gives him strength for one final thing. He's going to speak to every one of his boys, 1 to 12. In order, and he's going to prophesy as God gives him strength what will happen to them and their ancestors. Whoa! It's a very fascinating and powerful and important portion of Scripture with the sons and their tribes and their future. He prophesies, I believe, the Messiah through Judah in verses 8 through 12. He prophesies the blessing, the double portion on Joseph. And those things did come true and are coming true. Verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this it is that their father spake unto them and blessed them. And he spoke up at the end. He charged them and said, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephraim the Hittite for possession of the burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. Notice the wording here at the end of his life. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah my wife. Well, he didn't say my wife even at the end. But he does say, I don't want to be buried in Egypt. Take me to the land of my ancestors in Hebron. That's a very important place, Hebron. I want to be buried there. The Bible says, verse 33, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet, entered the bed, and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. Wow! It's not too late. It's not too late. It's never too late. They may not be in your home anymore. They may not even live in state. They may not communicate with you. It's not too late. It's never too late. I would say to all fathers, husbands, if you failed up to this point, don't keep failing. How about you do what's right and let God take care of the results? How about not worried about the results? How about say what's not good? How about you just do what God says right now and let God handle the results and let God work in the hearts of your sons and daughters and grandchildren? How about you do what's right right now as Jacob did later in life and God worked in the hearts of his boys and the hearts of his children and grandchildren? God used him late in life after pretty much a wasted, ridiculous failure of a life in which he even said, not much to show for it. And yet in the twilight of his life as an old man, God let him live an extra 15, 18 years. God let him impact his grandsons. God let him do some prophecy. God put him in the hall of faith. God let him speak some great truths. Dads, fathers, it's not too late. Just unless you just quit and give up. You say, but I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. Can't you just say, Lord, lead me and show me. I'm going to do it. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to start. I don't know if it's possible. I don't know, but I want to do it, God, and I don't want to quit. I want to trust you. Lord, from this moment on, you show me if there's areas I got to get right, make a phone call, confess some things. I'm going to take the initiative. God, if they won't speak to me, so be it. Lord, if they're not saved, so be it. But I'm going to do all that I can do, Lord. And I'm going to pray that you work. I'm going to pray that you use me. I'm going to keep humble. And I'm going to hopefully be softened. And God will take off those rough edges maybe that I had when I was younger. And it's not too late to change and to grow and be a spiritual leader. It's not too late in your home and your family. It's not too late with your grandchildren. It's not too late. God is able. May you just say, Lord, whatever you lead me to do, I will do it, though I may do it trembling. But I'm going to trust you, and God will take care of those results. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. Oh, Lord, not one of us in here is a husband, as a dad, as a mom, as a wife, even as a child, a teenager. None of us, Lord, can look back and say we've done it right all the time. Most of our lives we look back with failures. There's scars, consequences that even now we're bearing. We are grateful for your forgiveness. We are grateful, Lord, for the blood of Christ. We're grateful for the words of Scripture that bring comfort and admonition and hope. We're thankful for characters that we can learn from, Lord, that you've put in there for a reason. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, whether those that are here, those maybe watching, or maybe those that need to watch, that you would encourage them in their heart not to quit, not to give up. Lord, they may not be able to go back and correct all of the mistakes, but Lord, they can from this point on be a man or woman of God that follows your leading, that is softer, more humble, more patient, more loving, more long-suffering, more Christ-like, more approachable, more compassionate. And Lord, they can follow your leading. And I pray, Lord, be some restoration. I pray there be some tears, some forgiveness. I pray there be some impact even late in life, Lord, or even as a younger parent. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you are the great physician, not only of the body, but of the spirit and the soul. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our homes and marriages for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right.